Our last study was focused on the face of evil and the fall of mankind into sin. At the conclusion of that study, you remember we referred to the fact that though Satan had planned that that event will spell the permanent doom of mankind, that was not to be. There was still hope that man's lost status will be restored back to him. Because even before the foundation of the world, God had foreseen the fall of man, and a plan for his redemption was already in place. That redemption was meant to be executed by a person, a redeemer, specially designated for that purpose. There was only one person who was fit to carry out this task, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. In contrast to the evil one whom we designated Satan last time, the Redeemer would be the righteous one. The prophet Malachi introduces him as a son of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1. Our study this morning will focus on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This subject is the very core of all substance in the scripture. In the book of Revelations, we read that the essence of all prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. All our faith revolves around this person. Hence, it is probably the most important study in all scripture. In the minds of many Christians, there is still a tendency to confine Christ to the New Testament era. But the fact is, Christ is none other than the eternal God. He was also known as the Word, and John refers to him as such. In John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Living Bible puts it this way: in the beginning was Christ, the Christ was God, and Christ was God. So then, what is the difference between God and Christ? God is a spirit, whereas Christ is the physical expression of God. We call it, he is the image of God. Since Christ's existence is eternal, he was there before the creation of this universe. That is implied in his high priestly prayer. You remember the Last Supper when he prayed with his disciples in John 17 verse 5. We read, he said, "Glorify me with the glory I had with thee before the world began." Jesus has identified himself. He has defined himself. And he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Revelation chapter 1 verse 8. "The first and the last, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." The Alpha and the Omega. He says, "I am the beginning and I am the end." Where is the beginning and an end for an eternal God? The eternal God will not have a beginning. There will be no end. So what did Christ mean by saying, "I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega"? God is eternal. He was there before the beginning. And therefore this needs an explanation. The most logical explanation that I came across, that the Alpha was the point when he assumed that physical form. And that form was for a purpose. It was so that the Anointed One may begin his work concerning specific tasks which the Father had assigned to him. What were those tasks? It starts with creation. Then there was redemption of the fallen man. Then there was the establishment of the kingdom. Then there's the judgment of Satan and the wicked sinners. The subjugation of the hostile nations. Every knee should bow and every mouth shall confess that he is God. He has to establish a new order which started with the millennium and would extend to the new heavens and the new earth. Until this appointed work is over, his physical form will continue. then we presume it will cease and he will be one with God. And that is the Omega. So with this brief introduction, let us review the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the subject for today. For the sake of simplicity, his work can be divided into three parts. The work in the past, the present, and the future. Much of our time will be spent on considering his work in the past. Our Lord has been designated as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now, these are three different offices, and they do not run simultaneously. They are sequential. In other words, his prophetic role was in the past. That started with creation, and until the redemption of fallen man was accomplished, and he ascended back to heaven. That is the work of the past. This is called the prophetic role. Why it was called prophetic role, we'll come to presently. The second is the priestly role. That is from his ascension, and it will continue until the rapture of the church. You're right, he will come back. He'll gather his bride to him. That is the present area. And during this time, he's interceding for us as our high priest. The third phase is his role as the king. This will be when he comes in the second coming of in the far off future. And that will continue until the end point, which we referred to earlier. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, you read, until he surrenders his kingdom to God, that God may be all in all. So let us begin with the consideration of the first part of his work, that is in the past. If you take that time frame in the past, you can divide it into three segments. The first one was his work in creation. Now the Bible starts with this sublime statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning is an unspecified date. Bible doesn't say anything more about it. It says in the beginning, but science is still debating when that beginning was, 15 billion years, 13 billion years, someday they will come to a conclusion. But this we know, that Christ was the creative agent of all life and of all universe. Everything was created by him. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. All things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, reading from verse 2 to 28, we know that this creation took place in six phases of time. Those phases of time were referred to as yom, which can mean a single 24-hour period or a period of activity. That does not matter. The chronology is not what is important. The fact that he is the creator, that is what is important. So, in summary, he is the creator of everything, visible and invisible. The second part of the past work is from creation to incarnation. With the creation of the man, God's creative work ceased. On the sixth day, he created man, and then his creative work ceased. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, we read, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. But now, with the creation of man, a new relationship has come into being. That was the one between man and his God. God had named the first man Adam, and he will continue to call him by that name. But at that point of time, Adam knew of no name by which he could call God. Neither did his progeny for a long time. There is a mention in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, that in the times of Enosh, the son of Seth, that the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. But we don't know by what name they addressed him. It won't be until much later that God will reveal his name. And we know that it was in Exodus chapter 3 verse 14 that he declared his name to Moses, and he said, my name is I Am That I Am. This is a unique characteristic of God. The property is known as asesis, which means of himself, by himself, from himself. In short, a totally self-existent God. He's not dependent on anything. He's a totally self-existent God. Now, in ancient Hebrew, this declaration, I am that I am, is Yod He Woh He. It's important to just know this, so I briefly mentioned this. Yod He Woh He. That's ancient Hebrew. Now, that's a very difficult phrase to address a person by. Therefore, they condensed it into an acronym. That means you take the first alphabet of each word and put it together. Like we have NASA, National Aeronautics Space Administration, NASA. So when you put the first alphabets together, you get the word YHWH. Yod He Woh He. This is unpronounceable. So they added two vowels. Between Y and H, they added an A. Between W and H, they added an E. So we have Yahweh. That's how Yahweh came into being. And the term Jehovah is derived from Yahweh. And this became the common name by which we address God. The names attributed to God have a meaning. See, for instance, Elohim. Elohim is creator God. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. El Elyon, the Most High God. Similarly, the term Jehovah implies a meaning. The implied meaning is that he is a revealer. Christ Jesus, the Elohim, is also Christ Jesus, the revealer of God. Why? Because it was through him that people began to understand the person of God. How did that come by? Let us see. How did he make this revelation? It was through two means, by works and through words. By works and through words. Let us start with the works, the actions first. Even right from the beginning, every action of God was a revelation of the Father. It started with Christ planting the Garden of Eden and placing Adam and Eve in it. That was going to be man's nursery, and this act itself was a revelation. He was trying to tell man that God has a purpose in creating him and nurturing him thus. There is a goal ahead that would be revealed to him eventually, but that was a revelation. Soon after this, Adam and Eve fell into sin and his work of redemption began, but his revelatory work did not stop. It continued. It came to Noah. We come to the Noah, Genesis chapter 6. And it was Christ who warned Noah of the impending flood. You remember this. He's an eternal God. He's a God of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And when he talked to Noah, it was he who talked. He asked him to build the ark. He revealed to him, there was a revelation in this. He was revealing to them that no sinners will be allowed to soil the purity of his children. We move ahead. He called Abraham from Ur of Chaldees and instructed him to travel to Canaan. This was another revelation. He was trying to tell his people that his chosen people will be separated from the rest of mankind because he has a future purpose for them. It was Christ who wrestled with Jacob at Jacob's ford. He was revealing the fact that man's humanistic strength cannot hold up against God. God has a myriad ways to bring man to humility. So from here on, we'll proceed a little faster. We are moving from the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus. That is full of revelatory events. Now in the 6.5 chapters of Exodus, starting from the release of the Israelites from Egypt until they reached Mount Sinai, a number of incidents took place. Each one was a revelation. First, he commanded he established the Passover. There was the slaying of the Passover lamb. Here was a revelation, a very important revelation. It was a symbolic provision revealing that atonement of sin would involve shedding of innocent blood. There was not going to be any remission of sin without the shedding of innocent blood. Then he revealed the marvelous provision of God. He took them through the Red Sea, an impossible situation. And thereby he revealed that this is a God for which no situation is impossible. They crossed the Red Sea. They came across Marah. People were thirsty. They wanted to drink from the pool of Marah. It was bitter. And then God asked Moses, you cast a log into this water. He did that and the waters become sweet. There was another revelation. He is the healer. There are all kinds of healing for all kinds of situation in him. He provided the manna and the quails. He was telling them, I am not only interested in your spiritual growth, I am very concerned with providing you for your daily needs. They come down south, they reach Rephidim. They were thirsty, and he provided for them water out of the rock of Horeb. He was revealing something. There is no thirst that he cannot assuage. There is living waters available, which is an inexhaustible source for his people. He gave them victory over the Amalekites. He held up their banner. He asked Joshua to fight them, and he gave them victory. And so through all these actions, we have quoted enough examples. What was Christ revealing? He revealed to them the nature of God. He showed them the caring protection and provision of God for his people. And as people began to understand the significance of these revelations, they began to look back into their experience through the wilderness. They understood that this God had cared for them. He had concern for them. He had provided for them. He has healed them. He was their warrior champion. He was their comfort and their peace. He was their shepherd, their caretaker. He was the source of all their righteousness. Then they began to, in each instance, they began to address him by different names. That's how these names of Jehovah, the seven names of Jehovah came. They called him Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who is the provider. Jehovah Rapha, the healer. Jehovah Nissi, their banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. Jehovah Raha, the Lord, our shepherd. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And Jehovah Shama, the Lord is present. It was experience that taught them to call Jehovah by these different names. See, at the end of this time, by the time they had reached Kadesh Barnea, that is the southernmost tip of the promised land, this God was no longer a distant, impersonal deity for Israel. He was a very personal God. They had come to know him very personally. You see, they had lost the terror of God. If you recall, the first time God called Moses to come to Mount Sinai, and he said, bring the people with you. You come to the top of the mountain, but let the people stay away from the mountain. Don't come anywhere near them. Don't even allow their cattle to come near them, because they will die. And they saw and witnessed God coming down on top of the Mount Sinai. There was fire, there was thunder, there was lightning, and the voice of God. They were in such terror that they told Moses, we don't want to be here. You listen to what God has to tell you. Then you come and tell us. We cannot listen to this. From that situation where they were in terror of God, they had come to know him as a loving father. So this is the one part of the revelatory. We said his revelation consisted of two parts. One was in words and the other was in the works. These were the works, a few examples to convey the fact that he, through all these actions, was continually revealing the nature of his Father. Now, let us look into the words. There are many prophetic things that he uttered. You see, and this was prophecy. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, we read Moses saying that the Lord thy God will raise up a prophet unto thee of thy brethren like unto me, and to him you shall listen. He was referring to Christ, that who will appear on the scene many centuries later. Then what actually did he prophesy? There are many prophecies even before his incarnation. You see, he Those were all probably, you can, they got interpreted as foretelling. Because, for instance, he told Adam and Eve what the consequences of their sin would be. He told Noah that the wicked people are going to be destroyed by the flood. He told Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed. These were prophecies in one sense, but it was more foretelling, telling before the event. But his full prophetic function was during his incarnation. There are three phases here. This is almost 1,500 years after the choice of Israelites as his people. And during his incarnation, there were three main foci, three main focuses, if you call, of his prophecies that concerned the kingdom of that we ought to look at. The first one was he prophesied the coming of the kingdom of God. These prophecies were given in the form of parables. It's very interesting. If you look at it this manner, you see the importance of the parables. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have 12 parables which are known as the kingdom parables. The Gospel of Matthew has many parables, you see, many more than 12. But these 12 can be identified because each one starts with the kingdom of God is like unto. In each instance, you will find the kingdom of God is like unto. So, each one of these were prophetic statements of what the kingdom of God would be like. If you read church history and you see how the kingdom of God has spread, you will realize that it's starting from the church, which is here now on earth, from the very formative period, how it continues to its fullness until the millennial period and later on beyond into the new heavens and the new earth. So the kingdom of God, that was one focus of his prophecy. The second one, of course, we know, it was the foretelling of his death and resurrection. Three times he foretold his death and resurrection. The first one was in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." He repeated this three times. The third focus of revelation, of prophecy, was the Olivet Discourse. We have just finished studying that, Matthew chapter 24. Verses 1 to 25 and verse 46. These are the events that will take place in the world history from his ascension until his return. So he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, the destroying of the temple, the scattering of the nation of Israel all over the world. He talked about world apostasy during the end times, the appearance of false Christ, how sin will abound, the presence of wars and famines and pestilences, and also that the gospel will reach all ends of the earth. He prophesied the tribulation, his second coming, the final judgment, and the millennial rule. So that ends his prophetic role. Now we go to the third part, that is Christ's work, third phase of work in the past. That is from the last days of his incarnation until the ascension. Now, this is the center point of this message. This is the third phase of his work. And last time when we studied the phase of evil, we referred to the sin principle in man. It was a genetic corruption that was introduced into man as a result of Adam's sin. Let's briefly revisit that scene. Adam was born innocent, right? There is only one step between innocence and righteousness. For him, for Adam, all that he had to do is to abide by the revealed will of God. Similarly, there is only one step between innocence and sin, that is disobedience and rebellion. When subject to temptation, Adam took the wrong step. He took the step in the wrong direction. Thus he became a sinner. This act of disobedience, that moment of disobedience, was when the sin principle was instilled into man as a genetic corruption. This is so important to understand. At that point, mankind was doomed because a genetic corruption crept into his being. This one act condemned the whole human race. In Romans 5:12, we read this. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. There are no exceptions. No human being is not a sinner. Everyone is a sinner because he is contaminated by the sin principle. He will be moved by the sin principle and he will sin. And it is because of the sin principle that people commit sin. Now sin has a penalty. The penalty of sin is death. The death is twofold. There is a spiritual death and there is a physical death. Now in the justice of God, the only way the human race can be saved from both is by paying the penalty of sin. Once the penalty is paid, you have to pay both the physical and the spiritual penalty, then the demand of justice is satisfied. The justice of God will not permit that these penalties may be waived off. You have to go through these penalties. Now at this point, we must make a difference. There is a difference between man's legal system and God's legal system. You see, man's legal system also has penalties for crime. We know that. But there is a difference between the two systems. In the man's legal system, the first difference is that the offender himself has to pay the penalty. There is no provision for a substitution. He himself has to pay the penalty. And once the penalty is paid, the guilty one can go free. But then what happens? That person is back, he is allowed to drift back. So he drifts back into his original state. And he is very likely to sin once again. The divine legal system is different. Here, the rules are laid down by God. Now you say, is that justified? Of course it is justified because sin is primarily an offense against God. Now, according to divine law, there are three differences between the divine law and the human law. First, the definition of sin itself is different. In the human law, only a crime committed is considered to be a crime. But in God's law, the definition of sin is even the thought entertained, a thought of sin entertained in the heart. You don't have to commit murder. If you entertain a murderous thought in your mind for long enough, that is sufficient to be for the accusation of murder. You don't have to commit adultery. If you nurture adulterous thoughts in your heart, you are an adulterer. The second difference is a substitution is provided for. A suitable substitute can pay the penalty for the offender's sin. This is the contentious point and we will dwell upon it in detail a little later. So the provision of substitution is there. And the third is that after the redemption, once the penalty is paid off, the sinner is not allowed to just set free and drift back into his old life. He is rehabilitated, assimilated into the congregation of God's people. Now let's come to the second point, the substitution. This is where the contention is. Now what is the logic behind this provision? Many questions can be raised on this point. How can the substitution be justified? See, since Adam, there are billions of sinners born into this world. Because every child, every progeny of Adam has been a sinner. No exemptions. How can all these sins wiped off by one person? How can one man pay the penalty of sin? How can the death of one person be sufficient to redeem the whole human race? How can one man justify the being the representative of whole humanity? These are questions that we need to answer. The logic of this answer is in 7 different clauses, and we'll go through that fairly rapidly because we don't have that much time. But one thing let us understand before we enter into the plan of salvation. This plan was flawless, absolutely perfect and flawless. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 8 we read that the plan of salvation was designed in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight. Whose wisdom and insight? Not man's wisdom and insight. God's own wisdom and insight. So the plan of salvation was planned by God with a tremendous amount of wisdom and insight. Now let's come to these 7 clauses. Clause 1. God can provide the substitute justly because as creator of the humanity, in him all mankind is represented. As a creator, he qualifies to be the substitute of his whole creation. Clause 2. If one man had introduced sin into this world, then it is quite justifiable that one man pays the penalty and takes away that sin. In Romans 5:15, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So if one man produced the sin and introduced sin into humanity, one person can take it away. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all died, but in Christ all will be made alive again. The third clause. Now it was as man that sin introduced into the world. Isn't it? It was Adam and he was a man. So the one who pays the penalty has to be a man. Now, since God has taken the role to be the substitute, there's no other go except for the Son of God to become man. Only then the payment is valid. That is why the incarnation took place. The next clause. It is by one act of sin that sin was introduced into the world. Therefore, the damage must be remedied by one act. That was fulfilled. You come to Romans 3:36, we find, by this act, that means this one act, the law and justice of God was satisfied. And it was possible for God to be both just and a justifier of them who believe in Jesus. So we come to the 5th clause. This is the next condition. Now, in order to pay the penalty of sin as a substitute, the substitute himself must be sinless. If he were a sinner, then he'll be paying the penalty for his own sin. It won't be a substitution for the whole of mankind. So, how can this be achieved? For one thing, he must be born sinless. You see, it has to start there. If he is not born sinless, then he will not be a proper substitute. That means there must be no genetic corruption of sin, like all of us go through. So, that cannot happen if he were born of earthly parents. If he were to be born of earthly parents, he will be born with a corrupt gene in his system. So, he will be a sinner. Therefore, God took the human form in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's very important. See, the angel Gabriel, what does she say? Tell Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and envelop you so that that which is born of you will be utterly holy. No element of sin at all. So there was no element of the seed of Joseph or Mary. There are many doctrines which say, oh, it was the seed of Mary was there. There was no seed of Mary or of Joseph in the child that was taking shape in the womb of Mary. He was born of the Holy Spirit. Then again, the sinlessness of the substitute must hold good in the face of all temptations. So, as a man, our Lord had to go through all the temptations that we face and yet be without sin. That's why he says he was tempted in all points as we are and yet without sin. So we come to the seventh point. These are the two penalties. The penalty of physical death was paid when he laid down his physical life. That's easy to understand. When he died on the cross, when he gave up his life on the cross, he paid the penalty of physical death. That is finished. How did he pay the spiritual death, the penalty of spiritual death? He paid the penalty of spiritual death when he himself experienced separation from his Father. Remember on the cross, he came across, he experienced for the first time ever in his existence, just separated from the Father, an experience you can't explain. And it was so devastating that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not possible to imagine that agony. He's never been ever separated from the Father. To be torn apart from the Father and have his Father's face hidden from him, that is something that he could not ever imagine. And he was experiencing it for the first time ever. When he did that, he paid the spiritual penalty of our sins. See, thus our Lord finished the work of satisfaction. All the seven questions we raised were answered. And so, having finished his work to his satisfaction, he declared it so. On the cross he said, it is finished. I have done the work, it is finished. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 and 14, it says, he has forgiven all our trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. But you see, Christ was satisfied. But his personal satisfaction is not the only criteria. The Father, who had laid down the rules of atonement and pardon, he had to be satisfied that the work of Christ was perfect and complete. In the words of the Anglican liturgy, that's where you find it phrased perfectly. It says, his was a full, perfect satisfaction and oblation for the sins of the whole world. The Father had to be satisfied about that. So, just note this, situation. Our Lord laid down his life. It was he who laid down his life, because no one takes the life from him. I laid down, he said. So he laid down that life. But then he also had the power to take it back again. John chapter 10 verse 18. Our Lord had the power and authority to lay down his life and take it up again, all by himself. He said this authority was given to him by the Father. So, after he laid down his life, he never, on his own initiative, ever tried to take it back. In complete, perfect obedience to the Father, he waited until the Father raised him up. That's why we read in Acts chapter 2, 24, it is God who raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Ephesians 1, 19, we see the power that was involved in resurrecting Christ, the immeasurable greatness of his power that he worked on Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the Father was satisfied. The son was satisfied when he said, it is finished. The father was satisfied when he assessed the work that was done and was completely satisfied that every aspect of paying the penalty of the atonement was complete. And therefore, he was raised. Now, it is possible for God to forgive our sins. But this doesn't give automatic pardon of sins to everyone. There is a condition. To receive this pardon, you must believe in Christ. He says, whoever cometh to me, I will in no way cast out. John 6, verse 31. So what is the act of believing in him? If you hear the call of God, of Christ, in your heart, that is the beginning of the conviction of sin. If you are convicted of your sins, or a sinful way of life, you accept that, you repent thereof, you kneel before him and confess that you have committed, you need forgiveness and ask forgiveness in the name of Christ, then you are born of God. It's done, it's finished. This is the way in which you receive the pardon that has been provided for us. And when you do that, you make the crucifixion of Christ your own personal experience. That's why Paul could say in writing to Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, for Paul, it was a personal experience. Because belief in Christ has made the crucifixion of Christ his own personal experience. He died for me. I have died. I have died with Christ. My past is gone. I am going to live a completely new life. Now, let's come to the next one. We have done with most of the message. There's only two small areas to cover. That is, the next is the present work. We finished with the past work, which has taken a long time. Now about his present work. At present, where is he? He's our high priest. And he is now tarrying within the veil. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, we say, now he's appearing in the presence of God for us. That is, he is interceding for us. What does this intercession consist of? It consists of two things. One is mediation, and the other is advocacy. There are two aspects to the intercession which we must understand. The first is mediation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. Paul writes, it is the will of God that all men must be saved. And to that extent, he has appointed a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, Christ is a mediator. Now, it is for all men. So, you see, believers and unbelievers are both included in this. We'll explain that. So, his mediation is for believers and non-believers. How is this done? See, his resurrected presence before the throne of God is a standing testimony to the fact, I have done the work. I have died for all humanity. All humanity can avail of this pardon if the conditions are fulfilled. So that is mediation. He has paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. So what has he done? He has propitiated God. In John chapter 2 verse 2 he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. What does it mean by propitiation? He has made the conditions possible for God to provide the pardon. What he has done has convinced the Father that this is sufficient work. So the person who fulfills the condition and comes to me can avail the pardon that has been made available but Christ's work on the cross. The second aspect of it is advocacy. First was mediation, it's for advocacy. Advocacy is more selective. This is the second function that he has in his high priestly ministry. In John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, the apostle writes, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So whom is he addressing? The newborn Christians, my little children, the newborn Christians. So they are believers. See, the sinner doesn't need an advocate. What he needs is a pardon. Now here, these are born again children of God, but who relapse into sin. From time to time, they slip into sin. These relapses are common in every believer's life. You see, when believers fall into sin, it doesn't mean that they are not saved. Scriptures teach us that they will sin. You see, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But there is a difference. There is a vast difference between a non-believer's sin and a believer's sin. Let me give you a small illustration by which you can explain this. Let's say a father has a servant and a son. He is the master of the house. There is a servant and a son. Both sin. The son probably is the worst sinner. The servant sinner, after many repeated sins, what is his future? The father will call him and say, the master will call him and say, enough, you are incorrigible. I have tried in great patience to see whether you will reform. You are not. So please go away from this house. Enough. But he will never send his son away. That is the important thing. He will never disown his son. He will never send him away. Now the father will rebuke him. In Hebrews, right? He will rebuke him. He will chastise him. He will scourge him much more than he will do the servant. Because as long as you maintain the relationship of a son with the father, he will not allow you to go. He will get you back. He knows exactly what to do to get you back. He knows how much to tighten the screw. And believe me, he will get you back. But that is not the case with the servant. At a certain point, he will say, enough, move away. But he will never do that with the son. Therefore, the sonship is the real thing, you see. When we offend the father with our sin, what we do is we break our fellowship. We never break our relationship. He is still our father. Finally, we come to Christ's future life and work. The Malayalam song that we sang is all about his future life and work. The future life and work is that of the king. This is the last part. When Christ has finished his high priestly work, what will happen? He will leave his throne. He will descend into the atmospheric region to meet his wife, what we sang in that beautiful Malayalam song. He will come to meet his church, that is his bride. He will then take his bride back to heaven. Then what happens? The calendar runs like this. Once you are taken up, the judgment of believers begin. You see, while that is going on above, down here on this earth, the period of tribulation starts. No believer will ever go through tribulation. That's been promised. No believer will ever go through the tribulation. Revelation chapter 3 verse 10. Addressing the church in Philadelphia. He says, because you have kept my word about with patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world to try those who are dwell on earth. This is for sinners. This is not for believers. Believers have all been raptured and they are in heaven. Now they are facing the judgment. And that judgment will be a very severe one. It's a one-to-one encounter. Each one will have to pay an account of their life and give an account of their life. And this judgment is for our rewards, not for our condemnation. The sin issue has been solved. When you have come to the Lord, you are forgiven and finished. This is for our rewards. How much rewards there will be, we do not know. It says some will have plenty of rewards, some will have no rewards. They will have nothing but their salvation to show. A very sad state. But that is the truth. Once the judgment is over, during that time the tribulation down here on earth would also be over. Now it is time to set up the millennial rule. Now our Lord will come. This is the second part of his second coming. The first was the rapture. The second was that he'll come down. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And then will follow the judgment of nations. You know, this is where he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And he'll send the goats away. And the sheep will enter into the millennial kingdom. And the blessings of the millennial kingdom is something we can't imagine. Can a sin-free humanity, a world which has not been contaminated by sin, it's an experience that we will never know unless you experience it. And people living at that era will understand it. But what God will do, and the start of the millennium, he will bind Satan. No influence of Satan during the millennial period. But towards the end, he will loosen him again. Why? Then immediately you will see him starting to foment trouble again. Then he would have demonstrated to humanity, this person cannot be allowed to be active at all. He has to be eliminated. So he will bind him and put him into the lake of fire, once and for all removed, so that he never troubles God's creation again. Thereafter, Christ will reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This will continue until such time, which we mentioned, at some point in eternity, he will surrender his kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. This brings us to the end of our study. Now, as we finish, a question may be raised. Really, is all this information necessary for salvation of God, for salvation of the soul, or for Christian living? It is far too elaborate. Let me answer you. There are two parts to this question. See, first is the question of salvation. Is this necessary for salvation? Is all this information necessary for salvation? Let me tell you, all this information is not necessary for salvation. Just three questions. That's all you need. When the sinner hears the call of Christ in his heart, that is the time when conviction of sin comes into his soul. He has to accept that he is a sinner. He has to repent. He has to confess his sins, then seek forgiveness in the name of Jesus. The moment he does that, he is a born-again child of God. That's all that is necessary. That ends the question of salvation. But we come to the second part. Something is expected of a newborn child. This child must grow. If the child aged 4 is still on milk feeds, unable to digest solid food, can hardly articulate, crawls on his knees, there is something seriously wrong. If a believer is expected to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, why? Because he knows that the more he knows about the person whom he is engaged with, the more he'll be able to love the Lord. The more you know, the more you love the Lord. The more you love the Lord, the more you'll be motivated to live a life that is pleasing to him. And when you live a life that is pleasing to him, you're worshipping him more meaningfully. Romans 12:1, we read, your life must be a burnt offering. That means a fully committed life, living according to God's perspective of what our life should be. That's the kind of life that glorifies God. And the believer experiences, as he lives in this manner, the joy of being a loving child of God. This is the whole purpose of Christian life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism mentions this so beautifully. It summarizes it in one sentence. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. May God bless this message to our hearts.